This is our series, Worship is War. How many of you are enjoying this series so far as we've dug in? It's kind of awesome, isn't it? Man, there's some real cool history that we get to learn and dig into the words that we sing a little more often. I'm loving it. It takes me back to my childhood and what it was like opening the hymnal and the smell and the sound of everybody racing to be the first one. When you get in and you'd see the hymns on the side and you're racing through. I'm excited to dig into where we're at this morning. We'll be in the hymn Amazing Grace. Ooh, anybody heard of that one? It's like, you guys don't know what that one is. Yeah, okay, we just don't like it. Okay, that's fine. That's fine. I brought a few things to show you this morning, kind of help illustrate a little bit of where we're at. It helps if I turn my clicker on. Here's a larger picture so you can see in the back. My great-grandfather was in World War II. Anybody out there got any grandparents or aunts and uncles or anybody like that in World War II? Yeah, a few of us. Some of us, that generation's going. That's been 70 years ago now. Long time ago. Well, a few years back, my grandpa was cleaning out some stuff and he'd found a lot of these patches. And so he passed them down. And I loved it as I was digging through. I like some of that World War II memorabilia, some of the artifacts. We've got his dress. He was in the army. So we've got some of his dress colors and some of his stuff he would use just walking around, some of his uniforms, really cool stuff. And as I was sifting through these, I thought this might help illustrate. So here's a larger picture. I was corrected in first service. I called this the wrong rank. Please don't send me an email. I'm not military. I don't know what these are. But this does mean, I knew he'd get it. It's first sergeant. That's what I wrote down. I knew that one. This one up here, I love this one, absolutely. He was in Alaska is where he was stationed. And that was really cool. Just outside of Anchorage, there's a base. He was up there for quite a while, actually. And so I love the picture of that. That's the one that my kids love the most because it's got a polar bear on it. They've got a couple other patches. This is infantry patch. This is the 45th, I believe it was. So some of these patches, we've got a lot more, and I was going to bring them, but there's just too many, and I don't understand them, if I'm completely honest. But one of the things I love about it is these, as artifacts, tell us a story about the war. I was not there. I don't have any memory. All I have is the stories that my great-grandpa told me at 90 years old. So the little that he still remembered at that point, that's what I have. But I do know he was there. I do know that there was a battle that raged. Now, he was not in combat, but I know stories that he told of others that he had in his neighborhood who were even in battles. I know what they experienced just through his story, and now all I have to remember that by is the artifacts. These artifacts tell a story of the emotions that they went through. The story that we receive and the things that we get through these artifacts sometimes help us get a better picture of the war that raged. World War II, all of the death, all of the heaviness, all of the weight. At some point, there's even artifacts that I have of his. He had written some stuff down, and he kind of had this small journal that also had a Bible in it he would carry in his pocket. And it shows some of the boring moments in war when they would get in the same routine of doing the same thing day after day after day. And those artifacts show what it was like at that point in time. For us here now today who aren't in the military, who don't have these remembrances, we have something that is also artifacts from the war, and those are worship songs. See, we can also begin to view these like artifacts from the war. I wonder if we think about that when we're singing the words in worship. I wonder if we settle that and think, man, we just sang about the blood of Jesus. And you know what? I wasn't there physically when Jesus died, but I know the impact of his death because it's still active today. And we have the artifacts of that, and that's the words that we sing in these worship songs. I wonder if we understand that. See, the truth is worship is a weapon that God has placed in the hands of his people to push back the darkness and to declare victory in Jesus. We talk about the battles. And here, this entire series is all about this, the spiritual battle that's raging. See, it's easier for us to tell stories about the battles that happened before, the battles that we have the physical artifacts from, the ones that we can remember and see physically. But the reality is the battle that's raging around us is more dangerous than the battles that we can talk about and see physically. Because the ones that happen here don't always go away when we shut our eyes. The battles that happen here aren't done when the battle on earth is finished. See, this battle has already been won. This battle that we are fighting that's spiritual has already been won. Do we put enough hope and enough claim in the victory of Jesus? When we sing a song like we will later today, called Amazing Grace, when we sing that hymn, I wonder if that's coming from the fact that we have truly understood that God's grace is amazing. It's very simple. It's in the words. I wonder if we understand at the end of this that ultimately Jesus is victorious, and because of that, grace can be amazing. I wonder if we live into the victory that Jesus had. See, these patches, and I forgot to swap this in between services. This patch in the bottom right corner here, he was a machine gunner of some sort. I don't know where that happened in the war, but this bottom left patch, this is called the Seven Steps. And this was a patch that they didn't get until after the war. When the war was done, they were given out, and it was a remembrance of the fact that they had won. It was seven steps, and ultimately the patch is called the Seven Steps of Hell, and it talked about the battle that they went through and the difficulty and the weight that was placed on them, but the patch wasn't given until the war was done. See, there was victory, and in victory, they put that patch on them as a remembrance to say, look what happened, look what we did, look what now is in the past, and now we can go forward. We have the same thing in the songs that we sing in worship. Look what God did. Look at the victory that he has already won in the blood of Jesus. And look what life can be now. Now that Christ is victorious. Now that life is new. Now that I'm no longer guilty of my sins. I've been set free. I have been paid. That debt is gone. I have been redeemed and made new. Look at that because of what Jesus did. We have those artifacts in worship. Let me go forward now that I'm out of order again. So let me ask a question. What do you think or think of, or where does your mind go when you sing in worship? So I need a couple answers from those of you here. This is the answer and response. Gratefulness. Passion. Ooh. The throne of God. Humility. Say that again. Getting the words right. Yes. Thankfulness. Man, you guys are like way more righteous than I am. If I show you something, can you not blame me? Okay, I hope you're with me. Here's what I think of sometimes when I sing. You can't judge me for this because I know that you're in the same spot some of the time. In between services, I had somebody from first service come back and go, you know, I kind of lied. I do have the same thing sometimes. I wonder what's for lunch because I'm not a mother. I don't cook on Mother's Day. That's a joke. She's probably gonna watch this too. I asked myself, what word did I just sing? What was that? Was that spelled right? Did I lock the car? I should have gotten more coffee. What does that word mean? Did I turn off the straightener? Again, because I'm a loving husband. It's my wife's, not mine. I wonder what the score is. I'm not worthy of you, Jesus. Thank you for forgiving me, Jesus. Oh, I love this song. Why are the chairs in here different colors? If I'm honest, the Lord's got a lot of work he's still doing in my mind and in my heart. And you know what? That's okay. Because this battle, this spiritual battle that's raging is lifelong. Is lifelong. My hope is that someday I am in a space with the Lord where I don't worry about anything else around. There is so much peace. There is so much comfort in his presence that when I open, not even Sunday mornings, just when I just open up to praise him and worship him wherever I'm at, that the worries just completely disappear all the time. Man, I am so excited for that day. But while we're here, the battle is raging. While we're here, the battle is going, and it's not my chance to step out and say, I'm gonna let somebody else fight for me. No, I gotta get in. I gotta be a part of this. Jesus, I'm fighting with you. I know you've already won, so I'm here with you. See, the reality is worship is war. Worship is war. It is happening around us. Do we understand that? Do we get it? I think my clicker's not clicking on me. Worship is war. The song that we're gonna go through, Amazing Grace, was written by a man named John Newton. And we're gonna walk through some of his story this morning, and I'm gonna show you a little bit of what happened in his life that would get him to the point at the end of his life, towards the end of his life, to write this hymn, Amazing Grace. See, he was retelling his own life. He was retelling things that had happened, and he was retelling his emotional and spiritual state in the form of a hymn written out in poetry form for his church. At this point in time in his life, he had become a pastor. And he would get in the habit of every special service, he would write a hymn or a song for them to sing. Now, I think the congregations that he pastored were lucky because he didn't sing them. He said, I'm not a great singer, but I have a wonderful worship leader who leads them. We have the same thing here. We are so incredibly blessed. I'm telling you what, you're blessed because that's a lot better than if your pastors got up here and sang that. And I love us, but oh boy. When John was retelling this and throughout his life, he would reframe his life and his story through the eyes of a parable that Jesus told. It's in Luke 15, which is where we're going to settle, and that's where we'll work out of today. It's a parable of ultimately the lost son. And Luke 15 has three stories of lost things. There's a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And when John retold his story, he painted it not just using the words from Luke 15, the parable of the lost son, but he also used it as a metaphor for, which we can read, I'm sorry, in Amazing Grace and the words that we'll sing. So let me dig in there, Luke 15, starting at verse 11. Let me read this for us. He also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, forgive me. Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had, and he traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he'd spent everything, a severe famine struck the country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'm going to pause for a moment right here. Let me give you the context for this story. Two sons, the younger of the two would have received considerably less than the older son. This society, the firstborn received the majority of inheritance, and the secondborn would kind of receive what was left. And so the secondborn realizes, you know what? Someday I'm going to be old. My father might pass when I'm really old, and I might not have time to use it or to spend it or to enjoy my wealth, so I would like it now. So what the son says is he goes to the father and he says, Father, someday you're going to die. I would like your stuff now. Effectively, he's telling the father who has lived a life, who's provided, who's built this nest egg, if you will, Father, I wish you were dead. Give me the stuff that I'm going to get when you're gone. That's what he did to his father. Runs it, goes away, wastes all of it on living. None of us have ever done that, right? Runs away, wastes it, ends up penniless, a famine hits, and then he has this idea into his mind. My father's hired workers have more than enough, and here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. So he got up and he went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and he kissed him. Grab this picture for just a moment. This father wasn't wearing his brand new Nikes with his running shorts. This father is in a floor-length dress. Probably has his outer coat on as well, effectively a robe and a dress. He is wrapped up, sandals, and he sees his son coming for a long distance away. The love of the father was to get up and to run. Now, I don't know the last time you've tried to run in a dress. I have never tried to run in a dress, so I don't know what that's like. Mothers, you might have to explain that. My mother, when we were growing up, my dad was a pastor and we lived in the parsonage and our front yard was shared with the church. And so every so often after church, my mom would come out and my friends and I would be playing soccer in the front. And she would, in her high heels and long skirt or dress, would run alongside us and kick a soccer ball on Sunday morning while people are leaving church in front of everybody. It was awesome, but it was also hilarious. And I love her so dearly. Running in a dress, not a very dignified thing. At this point in time, Jesus is speaking to a group of people. You did not run. If you had dignity, if you were reserved, if you were revered as anything at all, you didn't move quickly. Everyone else moved at your pace. And so to run quickly was, get this, humiliating. Look at what the father did. He was willing to be humiliated for the betterment of his child. He was willing to take a lowly and humble position because of his love for his child. Then the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father told his servants, "Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and the sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast. Because the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found." So they began to celebrate. The father says, "I know what you've done, but I'm giving you a new position. I'm putting a ring of honor on your finger. I am clothing you in my righteousness. I am forgiving you. You are back in my family." He was given a robe. He was given something of honor and said, "Now you belong to me. You are mine." The beauty is, father could say, "You are mine again. Not am I finding you for the first time. You're not someone random. You've always been mine." See, the reality is the son had lost his position and he had lost his way, but the son was so focused on the things that he had did, he'd forgotten the beauty and the blessings of the father. He was gone. And sometimes when we talk about being lost, we focus it too often on what we've done. I am gone. I am far away. I have broken. I have done these things. And we forget that salvation isn't belonging to us, but it belongs to Jesus. Salvation belongs to our God, our heavenly Father. The son had to get that through his head. Being lost is not just about having a messed up past, but being away from the father's house. So the son recognized it. There is something new. There's something brand new. There's a beauty in being called a son of a father, a daughter of a father. There is a new name that's applied, and this son that came running back needed that and loved that he could sit there under his father's house and be a part of that family. Church, let me tell you what, this parable that Jesus used, this is about you and I. This is about us. We have found ourselves out, gone away, trying just to live off of what means we can possibly make it, trying to make ourselves the God of our own stories, and we have forgotten there is a heavenly father who loves us and cares for us. There's a father who wants to forgive all the things that have happened, all the things that we've done and have been done to us, and he wants to put us in a new place. He wants to give us a new name. He wants to give us a brand new life. He's there waiting for us. And the beauty is, C.S. Lewis calls him the hound of heaven. God is chasing after us. He was willing to humiliate himself by being put on a cross, spit on, beaten, hung, and dying in front of people, humiliated, so that you could have eternity with him, so that you could be grafted into his family. There's beauty in that, in the humiliation of Christ on the cross, so that you could be forgiven. Now, John Newton knew this story well. In fact, he lived it. Let me tell you some of how this worked. John was born in 1725 to Elizabeth and also John Newton. This is not a picture because they didn't have cameras. But Elizabeth was really focused on one main thing, and it comes in Proverbs: direct your children onto the right path, and when they are older, they will not leave it. This is the New Living Translation, so you might say a little bit different, but effectively, set your child on the right path and train them, because when they're old, they won't forget it. They won't go off that path. Elizabeth understood this proverb, and she was trying to apply it day in and day out to the life of her son, John. So John was raised in the church. He was raised to love Jesus. He was raised to ultimately understand who God was and God's righteousness. And John would be in church services Sunday morning. He would go to the prayer meetings on Sunday evenings. He would come when they would sing the Psalms and recite the scriptures. He was there every time there was an opportunity. And at home, Elizabeth was making sure he was taught the scriptures. Elizabeth was making sure she was teaching him how to pray. Elizabeth understood the spiritual growth of her son didn't rely on a church somewhere. It relied on her. And she was recognizing, I'm not enough. I've got to get him connected to God. And so that was her goal. Well, when John was 6 years old, Elizabeth passed. And he was left in the care of his father, who was a slave ship driver. And his job was to travel up and down the coast of Africa, purchasing slaves and transferring them across the ocean to the new land, over to America. And so this six-year-old John began a life that was really difficult at that point. His father remarried and his new mother was throwing her hands up. She can't figure out what to do with this young six-year-old boy who doesn't listen, who doesn't react, who doesn't respond well. And so he was sent from place to place and trying to figure out how do we take care of this John. And it got to the point that finally he was running away. And so John, the father, He said, we're gonna get rid of him and put him onto a slave ship and let him work. That'll help him. So at 16 years old, he was sent out to work on a slave ship. Now this young boy, who was still a young boy at this point in time, is now dealing with a lot of emotions and a lot of things internally. And as he's battling this, he's face to face with people who have the goals of making money, of making status, of being better for themselves. And very quickly, he began to adopt that and say, that must be the best thing for me. So he started his career out on a slave ship and he began to work himself in. And before too long, his mouth got him into a lot of trouble. In fact, there were two different captains who said, we can't work with him. And so they would trade him between the ships because this young boy who grew up knowing Jesus slowly had began to waft. And before he knew it, he was way down this path, traveling the wrong direction, getting in a lot of trouble. And it got to the point that the second captain that had him actually chained him to the deck of a slave ship and said, I don't know what else to do with you. Disobeying, he was insubordinate, he was mouthing off to everyone, he was making up songs about the captains that were negative, and he was chained to this ship. Luke 15:13 sounds familiar. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. John was running. In fact, it got so dark that at one point he was traded to a plantation owner in Africa who enslaved him there. And John Newton, this still at this point young boy, was left in a country on his own under command of someone else, and the ship sailed away. After a couple years of living under this enslavement, at night slipping out into the fields and digging up roots to eat to get some sort of nutrients because he wasn't treated well even there, after a couple years of that, his father made notice that he's not working for the slave trade anymore and bartered with another captain who was going to this region recently or soon and said, I will pay you. Just bring my son back to me and I'll get him a spot that's better. I'll provide for him now. So at 19 years of age, he got onto another ship and he began his journey right back to where he was from. And in the middle of this journey back, still having issues with his mouth, still not listening to the words of the captain, still insubordinate, still spouting off, there was a storm that hit. And on this ship, John was really well known to be a reader. He loved to dig into different books, but this ship had a very small library. And the only book that was available to John that he could even stomach reading was called The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. And it was all about holiness or letting God be more righteous in your life, making you something pure and holy. And so he read this book and on this journey back to London, he read this multiple times. And on the way there's a storm that comes up. Seems like that happens in almost every hymn I preach on. I don't know why. This storm rages and the storm began to batter the boat, and before long it actually broke a hole in the hull of the ship. And so they would grab buckets and the entire crew is now trying to offload the water back out. They're bailing out this ship as it's traveling across the ocean. Well, it was no secret, it was beginning to sink quicker than they could bail it out. And the fear is starting to catch this crew, because in the 1740s, there's not a whole lot of ships coming. You can't SOS, it's you versus the sea. And as they're bailing, it's becoming known they're sinking and they're going to die. And it was in the fear that caught them in that moment that John Newton was reminded of the grace of God. Capture this for a moment. What had been implanted in him as a child, while it may not have been growing very quickly, was still stirring in his soul. And in the moment where he thinks death is imminent and it's happening, he's not pulled to cry out to God and ask him to forgive him. He's not pulled for any of that. He's reminded of the grace that God has. In that moment, he's reminded of it. And he said his countenance went from fear and worry to complete peace. And as they bailed out the ship overnight, the next day came and the storm continued. And it lasted a number of days before the sea finally calmed down and subsided. Now the ship eventually made it over, not to where they were going to London, but landed in a different area in Europe. And when he got out, he was praising the Lord and he couldn't figure out why. He was overcome by his grace, but he went to the closest chapel he could. And when he went in, he heard a preacher named George Whitefield. And George Whitefield was preaching on grace. And this caught John in a new way. He said, that's what I've needed. That's the God that I'm looking for. And his life began to change in that moment. So John began to follow and listen and wait for George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley, who were also preachers and hymn writers in the day, who were traveling around Europe and ministering. And John began to follow them when he could. He loved the idea of this grace that God poured. Well, eventually his journey took him back home to London, where his father had arranged for another job for him, now as the captain of a slave ship. So without knowing any better, he got back onto a slave ship and captained it for a number of years. Luke 15, 16, he longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. John was still wandering this path, looking for something new, hoping he could receive this from this God that he was loving and this God that was pouring out his life to him, until the point came where he gave up his journey and his career in slave trading. At this point, you are making a lot of money as a slave trader, and he gave that up because he realized something was missing. Something was different. He was searching for money. He was searching for fame, and he couldn't justify the God that gave his life with his worry and fight and plight for money. So he gave that up and was searching for Jesus instead. See, here's what was happening in John's life. We read about it two specific places in scripture. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. John was beginning to understand the love that I have for one another, the love that I can have for my God, didn't start there. It started because he loved me. Everything I have started because God gave himself for me. And in Romans 2, Paul says, or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? He understood there was something that was there before his love for God and before his desire had started. And right now we know this as the phrase prevenient grace. It's the grace that goes before. John was transformed by God that loved him before he had called him. He was transformed by a God that he was beginning to understand, but before he was even understanding him, God was loving him. The reality is, it's the same God that loves you. Wherever you are on that journey of finding the Father, which ultimately, I love the way Pastor Ryan put that last week, we're not finding him, he's finding us. We call it a journey to find him, but really, I think it's a journey of slowing ourselves down from running away so quickly so that he can catch us. And that's what John was coming into. That's what he was walking into. So John is quoted to say this, I thought that surely the scripture proved that there never was nor could be such a sinner as myself. He'd understood the sin that he'd walked through, the lifestyle that he had lived, and he understood it took a gracious God to pour that grace and mercy and to give him a new chance and a new outlook at life. And that's where John was trying to begin to build his life on. And he ultimately pulled out this passage, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Even the worst of sinners, as John would have called himself, just as Paul called himself, there's salvation there. So as a pastor, John eventually made it. He was pastoring a number of congregations, and he would write his messages, and he would write hymns that would go along with the special services, as I've said. Worship team, you can come to your spot. The song Amazing Grace came out of that time. It was a New Year's Eve service in 1773. Where John was overcome, and he knew this, that there were some things that were happening within his heart and within his mind, and he wanted to transfer this and the understanding of God's grace to his people. And so he wrote the words that we're gonna read now. He said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Have you paused and thought about what grace sounds like? It saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. I was blind, but I see. He's painting his story and he's connecting it with Luke 15. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. And it was grace where my fears were relieved. How precious did the grace appear the hour I first believed. He paints back to the moment in the ship where he accepted that grace, that salvation that God was trying to offer him and was pouring out. And he said, in the moment, the fears were there, but grace had forgiven. I was in a new state. I was in a new frame of mind. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. It's grace that brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home. He's telling us to build our lives on the grace of Jesus Christ. See, for so many of us, we try to do it ourselves. We find ourselves that son, that daughter who is far away from the loving arms of the Father, far away from the safe home that's built for us. And we think in order to get back, I have to do the work. But the work only happens because of the blood of Jesus. The work can only be possible because of the forgiveness that God offers. It's nothing we can do ourselves. It's what Jesus does in and through and to us. Verse 4, the Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. John begins to paint a proleptic future. A future that doesn't end when our breath here on earth stops, when our heart stops beating. He said, that's not the end goal. The end goal is what happens after. Where am I for eternity? Does grace end when my heart stops? Absolutely not. The promise God given me is far longer than that. It's into eternity with him in his presence. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow and the sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. There's so much peace and the understanding that it's not what we can do. It's only in what Christ has done. There's peace and understanding. It's not when our heart stops here that life is finished, but really life is just beginning at that point. Then we can march on into eternity knowing full well God has promised us this beautiful home and he's there waiting for us. And let me tell you this, he's not just waiting, he's running towards you with arms open, ready to pick you up and bring you and embrace you into his family. That's where he's at and that's who he is. That's the God that we serve. Now for John, his salvation story didn't end there. He continued to grow in his love for Christ and he was a deep theologian and he wrote hymns and he wrote poems and there were so many other pieces to his story. But at the end of his life, he wrote a book and he helped with the abolishment of slavery. And this is how he was quoted in this article. He said, I hope it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders. There was transformation at the lowest. See, at that point when he was driving the slave trade and he was a part of it, it was considered normal life. Nobody knew it was wrong until God gripped him and grabbed him and changed his heart and his mind to see people the way he did. And at the end of his life, he was still being transformed. So I don't know where you find yourself on the journey of grace with God. I don't know if maybe you're young and you're running and you're trying to find your way and trying to do your own things out in the middle of nowhere. Let me tell you, God's grace is still paid over your life. Jesus' blood is still being poured over you, even while we're wandering away. In fact, while we were still sinners, Christ died for you. While you were still a long ways off, the Father still had compassion on you. Maybe your journey is a little different. Maybe you're finding your way back to God. You understand the grace he's pouring out. And now what do I do with that? How do I live in that way? Let me encourage you, just like John, it's a long journey. There are distractions, even in the middle of our worship, there are moments where we have to slow down and say, Holy Spirit, will you guide me? I wanna listen to your voice better. Father, I wanna hear your voice. I wanna hear in my ears what you're saying to me because I wanna live that way. I think even in this room, there are some of us that have been with Jesus a long time. And I fear that maybe it's in those moments where we can begin to let God's grace be cheapened. Well, if I can be forgiven, maybe I get a little stagnant and sin's okay because God will forgive me, right? I can lax a little bit on this and that. And maybe my journey back to Jesus is difficult because I've got those addictions and things that are pulling at me. And maybe I can let go a little bit from now and then because God will forgive. He's gracious. He's a father that's running towards me. He's okay with me here. But the reality is he wants us to be better. And not that we have to work that. He wants that betterment for us that he wants to do within us. Are we willing to let him do that? Paul in Romans says this, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It's the metaphor from last week. Man, that's gross. Like a dog returning to its vomit. Are we going back to our sin time after time, or do we understand how deep, how powerful grace really is? Do we understand what it means that Jesus died for that sin we're still caught in? Do we understand what it means that he forgave us? See, the reality is grace found you and Jesus freed you. So live in freedom. Live in freedom. Grace really is amazing. Are we gonna let God do that? We can let him do that in our lives because the road's difficult. There are some ups and downs, but God's grace is amazing, isn't it? His grace truly is amazing. We're gonna sing the song, Amazing Grace. We're gonna sing this hymn together this morning. And my hope is that as we're singing it, we can see not just the picture of John Newton's life, while his story is incredible and amazing. The truth is, your story is as well, because you're not the main character, Jesus is. Same thing in John's story. He's not the main character, Jesus is. So let's let him be the main character. Let's let him be the main thing this morning as we sing these words. Father, Lord, thank you for your grace that really is amazing. There are moments where I'm just lost for words because, God, you're so good and I don't deserve it. Even here, Father, I am unworthy, but I'm willing. And Lord, I pray that those words would catch us. We'd find ourselves unworthy of the grace you pour out, but willing to follow you, willing to let you lead, willing to give you control. Lord, I pray for the grace that's poured over our lives. Will we not cheapen it? Will we not soften it? Will we understand what it means to be forgiven and to live into a new life that you call us to? So Lord, thank you for the reminders within John Newton's life. Thank you that 300 years later, we could still be learning, not just from him, but about you and just how much you dearly love us.